this evening in these teachings and doctrines, particularly as they're manifested in the New Testament. Certainly they're prophesied in the Old concerning the coming day, the very last day, the day of the Lord, the day where the glorious salvation of Christ is fully manifest, the resurrection of the dead, the believers and unbelievers, the last judgment, those things that are generally contained, and we speak of as eschatology. We've spent considerable time on this doctrine, certainly many other ramifications, and we move from chapter 20 to chapter 21. Certainly chapter 21 is no less a blessed chapter than chapter 20, but it's certainly a blessed chapter in that we see what is unfolded in 20 as it's expanded in 21 regarding the condition and state of believers. The condition and state of the eternal kingdom, and that which certainly awaits us when all glory and honor and praise will be given to Him who is our God and King, and when God Himself, not only through the Holy Spirit, but God Himself will be among us, and we will be with Him in eternity. Certainly the Holy Spirit through John captures the words and the thought and the excitement and blessedness when God makes everything new, and as we read in verse 4 of 21, God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes. There shall be no more death. The reason why there's no more death, because the Lamb has been manifested clearly in His triumph and victory, and that has been translated to us over Satan and over the false prophet, over the Antichrist, over all who oppose Christ, and the unbelievers and the wicked have been judged, and the consequences of sin, which is death, both physical and spiritual, have been dealt with clearly and fully in Christ's coming and in our own resurrection. Now I want to address some general items that have not yet been addressed, or only have been addressed briefly in our understanding of these things yet to come. Now, as we read 21, particularly in the first several verses, are certainly a blessed state and condition that we will find in the last day. But they are expressive and they are fulfillment of that which was promised earlier a number of times in the Scripture, particularly in the book of Isaiah. We turn back into the book of Isaiah and we look in reference to this, acknowledge again we're looking at different eras or false teachings that regard the second coming and the millennial period that some interpret as only earthly and material and physical rather than spiritual. Now there are a number of passages in Isaiah that certainly speak blessings to us of the condition and state of things to come. Isaiah 65, which is very familiar in prophetic circles, speaking about these things to come in verse 17, says, "For behold, I create new heaven, new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." There's a change. There's a change regarding the way things are presently and will continue to be until the last, and the way things will be. There is called a new creation. Certainly this fits in not only with that which we read in the second epistle of Peter, in the third chapter, as he reminds us of the day of the Lord as it comes quickly and certainly visibly, secretly, in that it is not known and cannot be known by men, except it will be known when it comes. It's not going to be, when I said secretly, I didn't mean that only some will know of its coming when it appears, but that it, the time of it and the hour, of course, we don't know. But when it comes, all will know, because the heavens and the earth will melt away with fire. In chapter 3, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away. There's going to be a passing away of the old order, and it's going to be a passing away in very visibly, a great noise, of course, with fire. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Interesting, it's the phrase there, not only creation itself is looking for a renewal and restoration, but those things that are in them, has reference to the works that are in that. What does that mean? Is that a reference? I think it covers everything, although all the works of men, great and small, the works of men, whether it be science or education or environment or whatever, that men have determined as great and good and profitable. And of course, outside of God, outside of Christ, out of the design of God, they're meaningless, and so they're all taken care of. They're not lasting. Great as those works are, they're not lasting and they're not eternal, save the work of Christ and the work of God. And they are meaningless and will be not even remembered, as the world is not remembered. Because look at that in Isaiah. I will create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. This answers, I think, in part, a lot of questions sometimes that are asked. Why will we remember them? Why should we remember them? Of what value are they in comparison to the new things and to the presence of God who is among us and we among Him? No, our eyes will be fixed and our attention will be fixed on Him. So they'll not be remembered nor come into even mind. But be glad and rejoice. It's a time of great, there's no sadness, there's no regret, there's no recalculation. No, it's a time of praise and glory and gladness in the hearts of the believers who rejoice in Christ. Be glad and rejoice forevermore in that which I create, a new creation, superior to the old. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. Now here's a reference to Jerusalem. But when we read this in reference to its context in the new earth, and certainly when we read it in reference to those things that are in the New Testament, in chapter 20-21 of the book of Revelation, when it speaks about Jerusalem here, again we see no reference to an earthly physical city or temple. Here is a new creation. This Jerusalem is a reference to the city of God or the people of God. All through the scripture, the people of God are described in different ways. We're a temple, we're a tabernacle, we're a city, we're a camp. Did not we read that earlier when the foes of the Lord all seek and come together against the city of God and the camp of the Lord in chapter 20? Very clearly we saw that in verse 9. They come against the beloved city, say, and they encompass the camp of the saints. This points out the importance of the figurative representation of these things. And I will rejoice, I will create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. This certainly cannot be a millennial period, a physical millennial period, because in the premillennial dispensational understanding of an earthly millennial, there exists together good and evil, truth and error, the righteous and the unrighteous, and so also would be physical death. And when there's evil and sin and conflict, a possibility of death and death, there will always be weeping. But here we see that there's absolutely no weeping, and so it has to speak of another day, a greater day, the final day of a new heaven and the new earth. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more hence an infant of days. Now, of course, this is the verse that seems in some minds to create a problem. And because of that, they misinterpret the whole and don't understand the illustration. This is a figurative illustration. There shall be no more hence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, for the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now, because that's taken literally, they interpret it must be a literal 1,000-year reign, because it talks about the possibility of dying and the length of age. But if you interpret it in the light of what's already said in this passage and interpret it in the light of the New Testament, you recognize this is figurative. It's not saying that there's going to be death or even a long life in the millennium. It's saying there's not going to be death at all. And it's given just an expression, an Old Testament expression. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat of the fruit of them. And they shall not build, another inhabit, and they shall not plant, another eat, as in the days of the tree, or the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Now there'll be work to do in heaven, but we recognize everything's of grace, and all has been provided for. It's speaking about the stability. The stability and the unreplaceableness, is that a word? Unreplaceableness of the people of God. There's nothing and no one who's going to be able to come in and to take or to corrupt or some way diminish what belongs to them and the fruitfulness and the full blessing of God in eternity. They shall not labor in vain or bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And the wolf and the lamb, and it shall come to pass that before they call and will answer, while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt and destroy in my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Now here's another expression of God's people, the holy mountain, the New Jerusalem. This is a reference to heaven. This is a reference to the finalization of the kingdom. This is not a reference to an earthly, a temporary millennium. The same is found in look at Isaiah 25. Pardon me. Isaiah 25. In verse 8, we read this. course, again, these references, remember, these are written to Old Testament people. And so it's written in languages they understand, in the symbols they understand. He will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over the people. And then verse 8 it says, he will swallow up death in victory. Well, when is that to occur? It doesn't occur in an earthly millennium. It occurs at the end. We see that clearly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He will swallow up death. Remember, death is the last enemy because of sin and victory. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off the faces and rebuke his people shall take away from off the earth. And the Lord has spoken it. Then, 11. Isaiah 11. Beginning at verse 6. Here again is a reference to the peace of those times, the tranquility and harmony, because there's no more sin. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And then it goes on to speak about the same thing down to verse 10. The suckling child shall play on the hole of an ass. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. This is the new earth, new heavens, and the new earth, as the waters cover the sea. Is this not in comparison to what I have read to you and what you followed in your Bibles, pictured for us and presented in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation that follows as one continual reference to chapter 20. Okay, now there are a number of things that we have to state that are provisions that we have to acknowledge or clear teachings of Scripture, and a diversion from them is a diversion from the main truth of eschatology. First and foremost, we mentioned it right along that anyone or any teaching that denies the fact that no single man, no earthly man, knows Christ's return is certainly an error. We made enough references to that. Certainly Matthew 24 verse 36, Jesus directly speaks to that, and Acts chapter 1 verse 7, when the apostles ask concerning the kingdom, Jesus answers them forthwith. Secondly, and of course 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 speaks to this as well. All these scriptures have reference, but of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need of that I write unto you. We know generally the scope and design of God's plan, but there are things that he has withheld from us, and rightly so, would you want to know? I would not want to know. When you think about it, you might say, oh yes, I want to know, because humanly speaking, it would be a deterrent to the truth that's presented again in Peter, looking for these things, how shall we live, you know, righteously, soberly in this present life. We should be putting all things. Today is the day we're called upon to believe. So secondly, when we speak about Christ's kingdom, we have to recognize, as we have done continually in the book of Matthew, that Christ's kingdom, and when the Bible speaks of Christ's kingdom, the first and foremost thing we have to understand, it just does not lie in the future that exists presently. Again and again and again, references in the gospel, particularly in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he preached the gospel of the kingdom, and the kingdom was present. He came to unfold and reveal that glorious kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 17 of Matthew. Then Jesus said, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 5, 3, Matthew 16, 19. There's nobody who disputes that here, for we all have seen that very clearly. And secondly, when we speak of the kingdom, we're not just speaking of a external, visible, temporary, material kingdom, but primarily, it's a spiritual, invisible kingdom. And again, that is reaffirmed not only by the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We make that very clear over in Luke 17, 20. Jesus said, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. In other words, if the kingdom is visible, temporary, earthly, confined to a literal 1,000 years, people will see it. I mean, it's there. I mean, you couldn't deny that. How would that fit into the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ? And then, of course, as he sums up that in the next verse, he reminds us that the kingdom of God is within. It's spiritual. It begins from the inside. And we cannot turn aside, of course, Jesus' talk and dialogue with Nicodemus in John 3:3, when he rhymes saying, we cannot enter and we cannot see the kingdom of God unless we've been born anew, born again, born from above. So it's entirely spiritual. It's entirely spiritually. And then again in John, when Jesus is confronted . He reminds us that it is not, the kingdom of God is not of this world. 36, the very last hour, this hour of trial before Pilate. Why would he say this? Why did he say this? What is the reasoning behind it? What does it comprehend? These are all questions we have to ask when Pilate, you know, thought to take to himself the authority and belittle Christ, and that he was dependent upon him. And Jesus reminded him, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. So it's not worldly, not earthly. And of course, if it was, then something different would have happened. He would have been delivered and it would be fully manifest, but it wasn't then, nor shall it be. But the kingdom of God consists of spiritual things. We've all looked before at the words of the Apostle Paul. And Paul doesn't differ at all from Christ, nor Christ from Paul. That would be 9th sense. Romans chapter 14. When in verse 7, you know these verses. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. Well, if we're only looking to and consider the kingdom of God a millennial earthly period when evil and righteousness will dwell together, Christ will sit in a little throne in a little Jerusalem and a little renewed Israel, will there not be in that scenario just as we see in these days, eating and drinking and all the necessities and all the things that appertain to a normal physical kingdom. But the kingdom of God isn't identified with physical things, but identified clearly with spiritual things. It's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So we can be members of God's kingdom in any and every earthly kingdom that ever existed. So clearly we see that. So under Christ's kingdom, we recognize it already exists. It's spiritual in character. And of course, it's everlasting. It's not temporary if the 1,000 years are to be taken literally. That's temporary. It doesn't exist. And both the Old and the New Testament, time and time again, prophesy and speak to us of an eternal kingdom with the eternal throne and an eternal king. Daniel chapter 2, verse 22. That's not it. What am I saying? Okay. Double the 22. 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. We're going to look at Daniel, Lord willing, a little closer way when we get into the next chapter of Matthew in the morning. And we'll look at some things that are important. Not that we don't look at anything that's important any other day. In the days of these kings shall God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break into pieces and consume these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And of course, 2 Peter 1:11. And these are just two of the many verses, and I'm sure you can think of many verses as well that you can make reference to or even quote that speak of the length of the kingdom, the nature of the king's reign. Searching, what did I say? Second Peter 1:11. I was in 1 Peter. For so the entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, we're not in a temporary kingdom. We're not in an aberration. We're not in a parenthesis, a period. Next, under the idea of Christ's kingdom, CD, if we call it D, that is not the possession of Israel after the flesh alone. No, it's not. That's all been changed or fulfilled, and we recognize it speaks of all of God's people, both Jew and Gentile. We've made many references to this throughout our study of Matthew's Gospel in the morning. But over in Luke, my fingers can't work that fast, over in Luke chapter 12:32, it says this: Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. All the flock of God, all the elect of God, those that belong to Him, that are His from the beginning of the world, to them belong the things of the Lord. And of course, the book of Revelation 11:15 looks at heaven. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, there's great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever, the extent of His kingdom. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15:24. 1 Corinthians 15, which certainly is a a blessed chapter, reminds us the importance of the resurrection and Christ. You can start with 22, for as an Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they, when? At his coming. Then cometh the end, when shall he deliver up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. When will that be manifested? It will be manifested in the very end. Christ's kingdom continues. Nothing will overrule it or frustrate it. God will rule. The administration of it in its final form is presented in that verse. And then we noticed Christ's return will come. Thirdly, Christ's return will come without warning. Matthew 24:36 through 39, and then 42 to 44. This is the appearance of Christ, the coming of Christ, the revelation of Christ. When he comes to call the dead, both the wicked and the righteous, physically back to life. And of course we have identified that all at the last day it is coming. So then Matthew 24, when he speaks about these things, reminds us that we're not able to know and to judge all these things when they come about. Start in verse 36. But of the day and the hour knoweth no man. We've already mentioned that. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man be. Now what were the days of Noah? What happened? Well, the Bible lets us know, and Jesus speaks to that. For in the days of Noah, that were before the flood, the judgment, now comes the last judgment, the final judgment, one by flood, the last by fire, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the days of Noah entered in the ark. Now the preaching of the gospel will go out, and the gospel has to be preached to all those God has determined to be preached to. The elect have to be saved. The apostasy has to develop. All those things have to develop. But we're not able to judge finally of ourselves when all these things take place, because it will come when normal activities are going on. But as the days were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man. For the days they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, 38, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. This is not a reference to a rapture. All of a sudden one will say, where did all the Christians go? This is the idea of one's taken into the ark. There were those, Noah was taken into the ark, and his wife was taken into the ark, and his sons and their wives were taken into the ark. Well, we know there's going to be more taken into the ark of God's salvation and the ark of the safety. So they're left. They're not taking the glory. They remain. And what falls upon them? The final judgment. The final judgment. Watch therefore. See, here's the warning. And the instruction. Therefore, for ye know not the hour the Lord doth come. But know this, the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be also ready. This is a command and a warning not to grow lazy or neglect our duties as Christians and give way to the temptations of sin. Therefore, ye also ready, for in such an hour ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And so here's a beautiful presentation of that. So it comes, we know, as a thief. comes, and John, we looked at this before, John 5, 28 to 27, God calls all men out of the graves. It's the day when the heavens and the earth are destroyed. We read that from 2 Peter 3:10. These are generally things we have to understand and keep in mind in eschatology. Then, of course, fourthly, we have to recognize that the days in which we live are the last days. The last days are not just those things that are yet to come and only confined to the year before the revelation of Christ, final revelation of Christ, or the tribulation. No. I mean, certainly there are scriptures that talk about that again and again and again and again. Hebrews 1 and 2 speaks about God speaking at times and manners, and now in these last days has spoken unto us by His Son. John 6, look at all these scriptures, John 6, 39. Could have written them down. When Jesus says here, and this is my Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing but should raise it up again at the last day, the final day. But we live in the last days. Oh, 1 John 2:18, 2 Timothy, I can't even read this, 3:3, 2 Timothy 3:1. The Bible presents no period of history after for the earth the period in which we live, which is the last day. The former days are the Old Testament. The last days are the New Testament. There's nowhere other in the scripture that the world and the age that been created by God exists the former days and the last days. There's no other period except the kingdom of God. And of course we recognize that apostasy is not just future. Apostasy is not future. I mean, we live in a day of apostasy. We acknowledge that. But if you think in church history, did not Jesus live in the days of apostasy? Did not the reformers live in the day of apostasy? It was so dark there was virtually only one church, and it was corrupted, though there were certainly groups here and there. There were no darker days for the church spiritually than the days of Luther and the great reformer. And so we recognize that this apostasy, as it comes, and certainly it builds up, we live. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 reminds us that we're in, even Paul was in that, in the midst of that. When he speaks about that mystery of iniquity doth already work. It's already in his day. Only he who now letteth will let until the taking out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed. There's always been Antichrist. 1 John 2:18-22. There's always been those who oppose the Christ, and always those who wanted to take the place of the Messiah, take the place of God from the beginning. And so John tells us very clearly that they are present. They were present in his time. So if they were present in his time, certainly they'd be present in our time. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Yes, we know that. Even now are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And there will continue to be many Antichrists. Though I think from the teaching of Scripture that will be finally manifest in one great Antichrist and a Christian system which all will gather into, and that according to, again, we're not taking time to deal with that, but in Thessalonians, we'll see that that will be a personal Antichrist. I think he's been, that spirit has been revealed and is continually revealed in Rome. I'm convinced of that, because Rome can embrace everything and everybody, and it seems that most are willing to read that standard bearer that I gave out this morning. Then finally, or two more things quickly. Six, there's no period presented in the scripture in the earthly millennial, the good and evil, and I refer to this righteousness, and the unrighteous will exist after this age is over. No. At the end, and the what's presented in Revelation 20 and 21 is the separation of the righteous from the wicked in the everlasting kingdom. There's no time when that's going to happen. And you see that in Matthew 13, 4 to 41. And then most important is that there is no second chance. There's no second chance for the believer, or there's no second chance for any man after the coming of Christ is revealed, that he'll be able to call upon the Lord for salvation. The Bible from beginning to end, I always think of the scripture in Isaiah 55. Some of the Psalms make reference to this and are quoted again in the New Testament. But Psalm 55, that great, did I say Psalm 55? Isaiah 55, that great evangelical call of the gospel, reminds us in verse 6, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon me when he is near." In the dispensational period and conception of the last things, churches go to heaven and judgment begins to unfold, but there are people being saved in those 7 years and in the earthly millennium. That's not the picture of the message of the gospel. It's never presented to be turned aside or put off to another day. Again, as I mentioned, the Psalms and Hebrews and some of the gospels refer to today as the day of salvation. There's no other salvation than any other. And if you think you can postpone it, well, postpone it to a motor, or postpone it to the day Christ returns, in that moment or after, I'll still be here, but I can still call upon him. That's not the presentation of Scripture. It's not the presentation of Scripture. So in those general terms, you know, we have to interpret, or have the Bible interpret properly, how we view these last days, these last eschatological things that yet remain at the return of Christ. Let us pray.